Wow. What a special day. It's always a privilege for me to preach anywhere. I don't do it regularly. It's a special blessing to preach at a church that I've been to a time or two. And it's an extra special blessing to do this on the occasion of the installation of Drew French as your new lead pastor. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, a passage that's been referenced several times already today. In the Bible in the chairs, you might find that on page 1037, if you're a guest and don't have a Bible with you, page 1037. I will be toggling back and forth a time or two with Hebrews chapter 13 as well. So I would invite you to put your finger there, and that's on page 1070. A special day for Faith Church. So, what should you do now? You've installed a new lead pastor today. What should you, Drew, do? What should the congregation of Faith Church do? I want to consider four realities drawn from Ephesians 4, supplemented by Hebrews chapter 13. Four realities. Here's the first one. Faith Church, the risen Lord Jesus Christ remains the head of your church. Nothing that's happened today has removed at all the leadership, the authority, the grace of Jesus Christ. By adding a new lead pastor, we do all this under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already sung about that. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord, indeed. We're going to walk through some things in Ephesians 4. I'm going to make a couple of summary points of the book of Ephesians, the flow up to this point of chapter 4. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 give us a glorious summary of the saving grace of the triune God. That's just one summary statement I can make. The saving grace of the triune God. It's all about what God in Christ has done for us. In those chapters, there's not a single command on how we're supposed to live, with one exception, a command, an imperative in chapter 2, verse 11. That's what we call a mental command. Remember your lost condition. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. But what's interesting, that chapter 1, 2, and 3 also end, the way the letter has been divided up, with a reference to the church of Jesus Christ. And so we read at the end of chapter 1 that referring to the Father, subjected everything under his, referring to Christ's feet, and appointed him as head over everything for the church. This Christ, whose salvation is described so exquisitely in chapter 1, here tells us that he is the head of this church. And he has this authority over not just the church, but over all of the universe for the benefit of the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. At the end of chapter 2, we're reminded in verse 19, so then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, Christ, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. That's the church. And then this wonderful prayer that ends chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. There is here a reminder that what is eternal, it's not your jobs, not even your marriages, it's the church. This is a glorious place. This is a glorious day for you at Faith Church. When we come to chapter 4, which Pastor Ryan had read for us in verses 1 through 3, we see this turning point. Paul pivots away from the truths about who Christ is, but doesn't leave them, but he pivots to a new direction here on how we're supposed to live in light of this gospel grace. And so we see in verse 1, the call to walk worthy of the calling you have received. In verses 2 and 3, we are to manifest practical, relational, like Christ-likeness, humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, the unity purchased by Christ, the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then he goes on in verses 4 through 6 to describe the basis for that unity. You see that in verse 4 through 6. This unity that Christ has formed, described there in this way with seven ones, the repetition of one. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And so this grace that God has brought about is to create unity within the church. But then you come to verse 7. And in verse 7, we see added to the unity a form of diversity. Amid the unity, the diversity described in verse 7. Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now I believe the grace referred to at this point in Paul's approach would equal the kinds of gifts, plural, the spiritual gifts that he has given to the church. And so we could turn to Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Peter 4 and learn about the spiritual gifts, plural, the specific Spirit-given abilities that God, through his Spirit, gives us to be able to serve, to be able to minister effectively to one another, to help build up the church, this power of God's Spirit unleashed to energize you as God's people to minister and to serve the work of the Spirit in each one of you. Well, how was that accomplished? If we go on, I'm not expositing all these verses. We're going to focus on 11 and following in a moment here. But how this happens, and this is a reference back to Psalm 68. I won't try to explain exactly how that plays out here. But in verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10, we're reminded that these gifts come to us from the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ. It's the ascended Christ, the head of the church. He has poured out these gifts. But then we come to verse 11, and something a little different happens in verse 11. It's been alluded to several times this morning. We see something different about verse 11 than the lists in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Peter chapter 4. And that takes me to the second reality I want you to see from this passage today. Faith Church, the risen Lord Jesus Christ has given you a new lead pastor. It's been mentioned already today. You didn't select him. We believe that the Spirit of God already selected and you affirmed the work of the Spirit through the membership of the church. You see a major difference in verse 11 from the typical way we think about spiritual gifts? The gift here is not a ministry ability, though we believe that the person we're about to talk about has been given those ministry abilities, but the gift here is persons, people. There are five individuals mentioned here, people that Paul calls apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. These are the gifts. Now, if we had time, we could talk about all of them. We could talk about the first three. But this morning, I want to focus on those last two words, pastors and teachers. Now, these are two distinct terms, and in the Bible, the way the Greek text was written, they were governed by one article. So you would talk about an article for the apostles and prophets, evangelists, and then one article, pastors and teachers, which suggests to us, I think rightly so, that this pastor-teacher language works very closely together. Some would understand this to be an identical term, like pastor-teacher. That's a very legitimate understanding. Others might say that these are a separate people, and yet they're working in such a way. I think in this church, as I understand it, you have deemed Brother Drew here to be a pastor and a teacher, and you see the gifts of pastoring, you see the gifts of teaching, and so these come together nicely so in the role of a lead pastor. You know, some of you may not know this old phrase, but we might say this about one of these guys who thinks he's like so special to women, like he's a playboy type guy, he's a player. We might say he's like a Casanova man. And what do we say? Well, that man thinks he's God's gift to women. Friends, Drew French is not God's gift to women. With one exception. But I will tell you this. He is God's gift to Faith Church. Now, I believe that about all the pastors. I believe that Pastor Ryan as well. God's gift to the church. But there's a kind of leading that God has brought about in your church here that has placed Drew in this particular position. And one of the takeaways, we're going to get to specific responsibilities for Drew and for the church here in just a moment. But I think one of the obvious takeaways here is this ought to be a day of thanksgiving to God. A day of thanksgiving to God. We're going to talk about duties that the Lord has given Drew and you, but I think the place to really start is thank you, Lord, that you have given us, our pastors, and particularly your leading to us on this day. You ought to give thanks to God, not only for the various ministry gifts the Lord has given each of you, but a person that God has given you. To give thanks to the risen Christ for the gift of this man to be your pastor. Let's consider here a third reality, and this is for you, Pastor Drew. Pastor Drew, the risen Lord Jesus Christ has given you a job description. While the Lord gives you, brother, freedom on how you're going to practice aspects of that job, how you're going to carry out some of the pastoral duties, the duties are clear. They're given in Scripture. I'm going to mention four of them. One right here from this passage. Then we go over to Hebrews 13 for a moment. The first responsibility, very clearly, right there in verse 12, is to equip the saints. To equip the members of Faith Church, to equip them to do what? Well, I think verse 12 makes it clear for us. To equip the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. Your goal is to equip the members of the church so that they can effectively do the work of the ministry, with the result being the building up of the church. We're going to come back and look at that rest of verse 12 in just a moment. But this idea of equipping, this idea of preparing the saints, the language here is found back in the gospel accounts, where in the narratives of Jesus calling his disciples, we learn about several of the fishermen in Mark chapter 1:19 and Matthew 4:21. What were they doing? They were preparing their nets. They were mending the nets. They were preparing to do the work that they were called to do of fishing until Jesus comes and makes them fishers of men. They're putting their nets in order. They're preparing. That's what this word means. One task you have is to do all that God is calling you to do in order to make the people of God successful in their ministry. Many years ago, I read a book called Leadership by the Book. I don't know if I recommend it now, but one of the takeaways was a very simple point, that the CEO of an organization exists to outfit the secretaries and the salespeople on the ground. That's your goal. For you to be a successful pastor means that you are helping each member of your church to flourish in their ministries. You're equipping them. You're not the big guy. You are the servant guy who's enabling them to succeed in their ministries, equipping the church. Let's go over to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. I want you to notice two things, Drew, from verse 7. He's writing to the congregation. We don't know who this unnamed apostle is, and it's likely we're talking about a very small congregation. Some scholars say we're talking about 15, 20, 30 people. And so what are they told to do? Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. One of the tasks quite prominent here in verse 7, which is similar to what we've said about in Ephesians 4:12 to equip, is to speak God's word. There's no duty more important than you speaking God's word week in and week out as you gather on the Lord's day for worship. But then also, even as we talked in the ministry hour before, it also entails during the week, what are you doing? You're ministering God's word in various other settings there. What should be the content of that ministry? Well, I just go to the next verse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. These evidently at this point past leaders, Christ is still enthroned. And those are the leaders who spoke God's word. And those are what the current leaders are to do. Jesus Christ is the content. We can go on, and I won't spend much time on this, but you go on even to verse 9. Don't be led astray, congregation, by various kinds of strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be established by grace and not by food regulations or whatever other competition that the members of the church might be having in their daily lives of other sources of truth, truly actually lies that are coming into their minds. Your goal is to help their hearts to be established by grace, not by strange teachings, but by the teaching that centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a third job description, the Ephesians 4, equip, hear, speak God's word, staying with verse 7. Drew you to live out God's word in exemplary ways. See how verse 7 ends, as you carefully observe, congregation, the outcome of their lives, the leaders' lives, imitate their faith. And Drew, as you know, we see the same charge for a pastor to be an example in passages like 1 Peter 5 and 1 Timothy 4, passages that we've alluded to already today. Now, this does not mean, and I say this to you, Drew, and I say this to the congregation as a whole, that your example of faith will be perfect. After all, even the apostles were conscious of their indwelling remnant sin problem. The apostle Paul owned his sin in 1 Timothy 1. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them, he said. I think Paul understood the themes of the heart. The apostle James, we all stumble in many ways. The apostle John, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so, Drew, your example of mature and maturing godliness need not be perfect, but it must be imitatable, worthy of imitation, imitatable in ways that less mature sheep can look to you and follow, in ways that mature sheep can look at you and say, yes, he's with me, he's an example to me. And to be honest, in ways that Pharisaical people, that critics of you, cannot accuse you of hypocrisy. And congregation, have a realistic understanding of the problem of remaining sin, even as you look at your pastor as someone who is a mature believer and one that you and your children and grandchildren can imitate and emulate in many ways. I'll mention one more pastoral duty in Hebrews 13. It comes a little later, and I will come back to this passage at the end. But if you look at verse 17 now for a moment, obey your leaders, congregation, and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I appreciated one of the brothers who prayed that this would be a joyful experience for you as a church. But Drew, here the call to watch over, the call to oversee. It involves the contact and shepherding, but also involves decision-making that you and the fellow elders will be making in the life of the church as you keep watch over the members of your congregation. That's God's charge, to keep watch, to oversee the members of your church. Okay, I want to turn now to the congregation and consider the fourth reality that I see in this passage. We can go back to Ephesians 4. I've hinted at it already. Your job in Ephesians 4 is to minister to one another. You're called to minister to one another, allowing your pastor here, your lead pastor, and other pastors to equip you to do that work. The work of the ministry of your church depends not just on Drew's work, but on yours. You are, as the text says, to do the work of the ministry. You are to build up the body of Christ. And so the minister, there's not just a single minister or even just a couple ministers. There's ministers, plural. It's you. What's the goal? To build the church. Now, I'm an outsider. I'm a guest. Maybe I have no right to say this. I haven't mentioned it to Drew. I haven't said it to the elders, Brian, anyone else. I really believe after some prayer and study this week, you need to launch today a new church building program. Yeah. Some people are ready to leave, by the way. No! Yeah, you do. You need to launch a new church building program. But the good news is that it won't incur any additional financial giving or debt. The better news is I didn't come up with it. I got it from the expert in church building, the Apostle Paul himself. And even the better news than that is the Apostle Paul didn't come up with it on his own. He came up with it from the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will build my church. There are three components or three entities at this point. There is Jesus Christ himself who is building his church. There is Jesus who's giving you a lead pastor to equip you that you would build his church. And then it's you. You won't need to choose some kind of building committee because it's a committee of the whole. You are the committee. You are the building committee. And this church building program is what's laid out in the following verses. Let me read them, make a few comments. One of the things you're going to find as I simply read through verse 13 through 16 is there are two themes that kind of weave their way through. The themes of maturity and the themes of unity. Unity and maturity. Verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son. The unity we've already seen back in verses 4 through 6, verse 3 and verses 4 and 6. Growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be children tossed by the waves. I grew up along the New Jersey shore. I myself was one of those children tossed about by the waves, as I've seen many done. Blown around by every wind of teaching. I have a particular sensitivity to this as one who does a lot of counseling and teaches counseling, the new fads that hit the church, the new ologies and osophies and isms that come into the life of the church. I think of that old Hank Williams song, drifting along like a tumbling tumbleweed, the winds blowing truths around. No, not plural truths, the truth of the gospel. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, I'll come back to that. Let us grow, and there's maturity, in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, right, it's from him, he is the head of this church. The whole body, fitted and knit together, you see a unity picture there, by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth, there it is, maturity of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. There is unity. But I want you to notice there's one specific activity described in verses 13 through 16. There's one specific concrete activity. Do you see it there? Paul uses different metaphors. He's talking about each part doing its work and general things about maturity. But there's a specific task given in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. Growth here, according to the scripture, comes as the members of the church speak the truth in love. Now, we all know what that means, right? Ladies, you know what that means. One of your female friends calls you and she asks you to stop by so she can show you her new hairstyle and a new outfit, a new dress she bought. And so you do that. You get there, you ring the bell, and she opens the door and she has her new hair cut and new dress, and she says, well, what do you think? But now you might be in trouble because you actually don't like it. So what do you do? Well, you're torn, right? Well, on the one hand, I've got to speak the truth. I can't lie, but I got to do so in love. How do I speak the truth yet in love? How do I do this in this dilemma you face? Now, I can't solve your dilemma, by the way. I'm sure there's wiser women here who can, wise women who can solve that. But you know what? That verse has nothing to do with that dilemma. Here's an important Bible principle of interpretation for all of us. When you make a text of Scripture say something it doesn't say, you commit not one but two errors. You make it say something it doesn't say. This passage is not about how do I go to someone and say a hard thing to them nicely? How do I mix hard things with nice expressions of hard things? How do I? That's what this text is about. You make it say what it doesn't say. But the other thing, the other error, is we miss what it does say. What does it say? Let me share with you the vision. This is my vision for all churches that I'm part of. It's my vision for your church. And I want to lay it before you because I think it flows right from Ephesians 4 here. Here's the vision. That every one of you will growingly, increasingly, be able to speak gospel truth out of a heart of love, in love, because you love, in the sphere of love, in the communion of love, in the love of Christ in this church, you'll be able to speak gospel truths. What is the truth in this verse? We'll go back to chapter 1, verse 13, and we learn that that word truth, in him you are also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Or in chapter 4, a little later, if you dip down, your eyes go down to verse 20, but that is not how you came to know Christ, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. What's the vision? Members speaking biblical truth to each other. Now, at times that will mean opening your Bible and maybe quoting a verse, actually the text in hand as you're maybe in a Sunday mornings afterwards or in a small group or breakfast or whatever, coffee with each other. But perhaps more often it simply means taking biblically informed thoughts and sharing them as you talk during the week about parenting, about relationships, about singleness, about your job life, about your in-laws. Did I say in-laws? I'm going to meet some in-laws today, aren't I? They like their in-laws. I know that. Speaking truth to one another. That's the picture with this beautiful ending here that the whole body gets fitted. Drew, let me say a few things to you right here, and then I'm going to say some more things for the congregation. Let me suggest to you some practical ways you can equip your church members to do ministry. Perhaps the most important, the first and foremost way is through your public preaching and teaching. As you view the members of this church as not only members who need God's truth for their own life, but as ministers to one another. This is a different way that I was ever trained on how to think about preaching and teaching. I was trained, I preach to your soul that you need this truth, and I agree with that. But you know what? You are not just you. You are a member of the church. You are called to minister to each other. And so the application is not just for your own soul, but how are you going to bring the same truth to each other? One way to think about, Drew, what it means to equip your members. Through pastoral prayers, through how you pray and what you pray about, through the way worship is constructed, the songs that are selected, the scriptures that are read. Through your counseling of members, you're obviously equipping the members. And when you involve other people, they bring a friend or you have another friend, another person with you in that assisting in the counseling ministry. Through you modeling the truth that you teach. As you talk about how this truth helped you, you are equipping others. Through recommending, as I know you do, good books and resources that can help people mature. And through you just coaching the members of your church who are doing ministry. I know there's a lot of ministry happening in this church. And Drew, one of your tasks, I believe, in the equipping ministry is to encourage them, to coach them, to pray for them. Hey, how's that going, that relationship with so-and-so? Hey, I know you're discipling so-and-so. How can I help you? Do you need any resources? And so, congregation, the main point first for you from Ephesians 4. Now let's turn, toggle back, so to speak, to Hebrews 13. What are the responsibilities that you have been given by our Lord? Well, what's obvious, I think, assumed from verse 7, is you are to remember your leaders who spoke God's word, and I think implied here is hear that word as it comes to you on Sunday or as it comes to you during the week. Believe it. Obey it. How do you view this ministry of the word, particularly on a Sunday morning? Let me quote from John Calvin. I have a smile as I read this. They are insane who, neglecting this means of spiritual growth, he's talking about the preached word, hope to be perfect in Christ. As in the case with fanatics who pretend to secret revelations of the Spirit, so that would be those individuals who don't need the preaching of the word because they get these extra outside sources that are guiding them. And then he includes this, and the proud, who content themselves with the private reading of the scripture and imagine they do not need the ministry of the church. To think you can become mature without the ministry of your lead pastor, you're insane. You're insane. Rightly so, says John Calvin. Third duty for you, congregation, follow his example of faith. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Again, it's not a perfect faith. Allow for the fact of indwelling sin. One day he'll be glorious, but on that day he'll no longer be your pastor because that will be in glory, right? Just as I make a few comments, I'm going to really end on one more, but the fourth thing, minister to one another as believer priests. Verse 15, therefore, through Christ, through him, let us continue to offer up to God a sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of lips that confess his name. Your presence in this building on Sundays as you gather is an encouragement to one another. As you sing, you're not just singing to God, you're singing to one another. It doesn't mean you have to turn and look, but it does mean other people are listening. One of the things I love about corporate worship, particularly because I know some of the struggles of some of our people, when I see those individuals in our congregation singing praise to God, and I'm thinking about what they've been through and what they're going through right now, it is life-changing. The Lord uses worship. Verse 16, don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. But then let me take you down, congregation, to verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I think, again, as one of our brothers prayed, we pray that Drew's leadership will be godly. And we pray that as that leadership is godly, that we will follow that leadership. Obedience and submission, that's the words. We can't lighten that. There's some English translations that I think have actually tried to lighten that a little bit, but I don't think we can do that. Obey and submit. Now, you don't submit if it's ungodly, but you do submit to the extent that you see this as godly. What does submission require? It requires the very first point I said. Who's the head of the church? Ask anyone. I know counseling godly wives over the years. Ask anyone who's in a position of needing to submit to a leader, a human leader. It requires faith and ability to trust in the Lord. To trust that God has placed this brother here as our lead pastor, that apart from unbiblical teaching and hypocritical living, here's an example that God has given you, congregation, to follow. So I want to close with a kind of vision for the church here. I mean, I've given the vision of ministering speaking truth to one another, learning how to do that. Here's a big picture vision, and I want to think of a triangle here with three points. We've got the top, we've got the bottom left, and the bottom right. At the top, at the apex, a church filled with people who love Jesus Christ, what we would call a regenerate church, a church filled with born from above, born again people, followers of Christ, the kind of people described in John chapter 10, verse 27, as Jesus described who we're talking about here. He said this, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." In other words, members of the church who are truly believers in Christ, born again, this is where admitting people into the membership of the church becomes a crucial task, but members who have sheep ears and sheep feet. Members who hear the voice of Christ, known by Christ and follow Christ. Sheep ears and sheep feet. That's at the top. Now put on the left side of this triangle now, the bottom left, pastors who do verse 7. Pastors who speak God's word and live out God's word. And then on the bottom right, members who obey and follow Christ. Pastors who are hearing the voice of Christ and following it. Members who are hearing the voice of Christ in their private Bible reading, but also as they hear it being delivered by the pastor. When you put verse 7 and 17 together, you have a beautiful picture here. That's what I want for you. If there's a place where this brother turns away from the truth or makes himself and disqualifies himself, then you're not going to follow him. And Drew, if it were to happen, and we pray that never would happen, that the church as a whole would turn away from the Lord, okay? They're not going to follow Christ. Then this might be a time you can't stay here any longer. But the beautiful marriage that I'm envisioning and praying for and excited about and thrilled to be a part of today, in this day, at this moment, this is a high privilege for me, is this vision that I want to impart to you. Jesus is the head. You follow him at every point. You allow the lead pastor and all the pastors, but particularly today, the lead pastor to minister to you, and you follow that leadership, and you'll have a beautiful, long-term life as Faith Church. And that's my prayer, and I want to pray that for you right now as we close. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you first for enthroning the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of this and every local church. Thank you for the gift of a lead pastor. Thank you for the grace that you give to every one of us here to follow you and to follow the leadership of our pastors, including Lauren and I as we follow the lead of our pastors. Please, oh God, bless this church with every spiritual blessing for them. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.